the words that are spoken here today, the words that are heard here today, may you have your way in the hearts here today, because here we are here, Lord, to exalt you. We are here to exalt you. And so, Lord, may your presence and your truth and your life be revealed in Jesus, in greater ways, in Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to continue in John chapter 5. And last week, I know I only went a half an hour. And it felt like it kind of incomplete. But the reason was I couldn't do, because as you'll see, because we're going to go a little longer than a half hour today, because I couldn't do of all John chapter 5, I wouldn't have done it justice. So we just talked about the man at the pool of Bethesda last week, right? And we looked at, first of all, I'm going to do a short synopsis for those of you who may not have heard it or been here for it, but John chapter 5, this still starts out with the man at the pool of Bethesda, and the pool of Bethesda was a place of a house of mercy, a house of grace, a house of outpouring. It was located just outside the north side of the temple, and which is where the sheep gate was that Nehemiah had put in place. So we see that the sheep gate was where the sheep would go through to be sacrificed. So you see in that place where the man at the pool of Bethesda is, there's incredible representation of who Jesus is, right? Mercy, grace, outpouring, and sacrificial lamb, all symbolized in where he was. And Jesus comes up to this man who'd been sick for 38 years, and Jesus knew he had been sick that long, and says to him, "Do you want to be healed?" Which seems like kind of a duh question, but I believe, because what he asked him is, do you physically want to be made well? And I believe there was a very specific purpose in why Jesus asked that, and I talked about that. So of course, Jesus makes him well. The man gets up, and he goes to the temple, but he never turns. He never says, thank you. He never says, who are you? He never gets overwhelmed. If you haven't walked in 38 years, right, your legs are pretty atrophied. There's a lot of consequences to that. And Jesus just speaks to him, pick up your bed and walk, and he's able to do that instantaneously, and he does. But he never, like, glorifies God in that. He just goes to the temple. So Jesus tracks him down because, of course, Pharisees are upset that he's carrying his bed when he's walking, and so the man throws Jesus under the bus, as it was Jesus. But Jesus tracks him down in the temple and says to him, behold, you've been made well. Behold, you've been physically healed. Go and sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon you. And why would Jesus say that? You know, Jesus is a God of grace and mercy. Why would he say that? What I felt like the Lord showed me is the reason why he said that to him is because he had gone back to the temple. He had gone back to the law. He had the Son of God standing in front of him. And I believe just because we compared it with the 10 lepers, right? The 10 lepers all were healed of leprosy, and they went to the temple, but only one came back, and the one who came back was made completely whole. The other 9 received their healing. They were physically healed, but the one who came back not only received physical healing, he received wholeness. And I believe that if the man at the pool of Bethesda had gone to his knees and glorified God, he would have been more than physically healed. He would have been made whole. But because he didn't do that, Jesus tracked him down and said to him, listen, basically, you're on your own. Because you had an opportunity to come into relationship with me, and you didn't do that. And therefore, he's saying, I'm just going to warn you, because what you're basically doing is you weren't going back to the temple, right? You're going back to the law when you have grace and mercy standing in front of you. And so that's why Jesus was warning him, because Jesus is moved with compassion. Right? He had compassion for the man and was like, listen, I'm just giving you a heads up. If you're going to do this on your own, you want to make sure you do it well, because you could end up in a worse situation. Now, we're on the other side of the cross. It doesn't pertain to us, but what Jesus offers us is so much more than physical healing, right? He offers us an entire relationship. And when you're in that relationship with him, you get freed from sin in that relationship, right? You get freed from sin. So with that as the backdrop, we're going to go on to John chapter 5, and we're going to start in verse 16. It's so good to hear children. John chapter 5, we're going to start in verse 16. It says, for this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. And we talked about the fact that that's a religious mindset, right? Someone comes... a religious person comes to somebody and says, they say, I've been healed after 38 years of illness, and they're like, why are you carrying your bed, right? Not, oh my gracious, you've been healed, who healed you, how did it happen, but oh, you're carrying your bed. So this is the reason why the Jews would, one of the reasons they persecuted Jesus, and that sin of not observing the Sabbath was punishable by death. So that is one of the reasons that they used to put Jesus on the cross. That, and we'll see in a couple of verses, that Jesus made God his Father, therefore he made himself equal with God. That was considered blasphemy, and those were two sins that were punishable by death. But I want to take a minute to just talk about the Sabbath, because the Jews got very upset with Jesus for healing on the Sabbath. But what was the purpose of the Sabbath? So the Sabbath means to stop, to rest, to cease, to end. It was very important in the Old Testament. It was a day when all work ceased, and Israel was to rest, and they were to meditate on the glories of God's creation, just as God rested on the first Sabbath. So God rested on the seventh day, right, after he had created everything, and he saw that everything was good. And so that was the purpose of the Sabbath, was to kind of take a day that was set aside for the Lord to just meditate on his goodness, the glory of creation. You know, we talked about how David in his Psalms really understood God in all of creation. He saw God everywhere. You know, and we talked about how the stars are actually singing, right? We're supposed to be able to hear the stars singing and declare the glory of God. And so this was the Sabbath day, was to set aside. We weren't supposed to work and just glorify God and just meditate on his creation and see all of his goodness. The first time the Sabbath is mentioned for mankind was with the giving of manna. Remember, they were in Egypt, and in Egypt, I'm sure they worked 7 days a week, right? They were constantly working. And so what God put in place when he brought them out of Egypt is he put in place the Sabbath. And they were to rest on the seventh day. And the interesting thing, it was in conjunction with the manna. And the manna, they were supposed to collect double amount of manna on the sixth day, so they wouldn't have to work and go pick up manna on the seventh day. Now, if they collected extra manna on the sixth day, it would still be good the next morning. But if they collected extra manna any other day, it would rot overnight, right? So, and to me, that's such a picture of the fact that God's the provider, right? On the seventh day, they meditated on the fact that God was the one who was feeding them and caring for them as they came across the wilderness. So part of the Sabbath day was the fact that he's the provider. He provides extra for you on the sixth day so that you can rest on the seventh, right? But he provides for you all week long. The second time the Sabbath is mentioned was with the giving of the law. It was actually the fourth commandment. It was to rest on the Sabbath day. And then the third time it's mentioned was with the building of the temple. When they built the temple, God said, like, even in the building of the temple, they were supposed to rest on the seventh day. They weren't supposed to spend 7 days a week building the temple. They were still to keep the Sabbath, even when they were building the temple. So the purpose of it is to glorify God. And if we look at the Jews, the religious Jews, they were really upset with Jesus because he did multiple miracles on the Sabbath day. Just really. So in Luke chapter 6, verse 5, Jesus said to the Jews, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. This is when they were upset with him because his disciples were walking through the fields with Jesus, and the extra grain that was at the end of the stalk, they were taking off and they were eating, and that was considered work. And so they were coming against Jesus for not disciplining his disciples because they were working on the Sabbath day. And this is when Jesus basically said, listen, I'm the creator of the Sabbath, and you're actually worshiping me on the Sabbath, right? In Luke 6:9, they rebuked him for healing the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath day. And Jesus said to them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath day to do good or to do evil, to save life or destroy it? He's like, what is, so again, you have to look at the Sabbath and like, I'm helping mankind. That's the right thing to do on the Sabbath day. In Luke 15 through 16, this is when the woman who was bent over for 18 years was healed, and they rebuked the Lord, and he said to them, "Hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath?" I think it's really interesting in this story because they get mad at Jesus and they say to him, there's 6 days in a week to heal and you choose the Sabbath day. And my thought to them is, yeah, there was 18 years of 6 days a week for you to heal her and you're going to get upset about the Sabbath? Like, seriously, she's been bound by Satan for 18 years and you're going to get upset about a day? I mean, that's religion, right? Really? That's what religion does. And then in Luke 14, when Jesus healed the man with dropsy, again, they got mad at him, and he told them, "Which of you having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?" So Jesus was really showing them that the purpose of the Sabbath was for mankind to rest, but for God to work. And it was purpose of the Sabbath day was for God's glory. Like, God loves mankind. He came for mankind, and he wants to see mankind healthy and whole, and healing and delivering and freeing people is part of the Sabbath. It's not against the Sabbath. So we see that Jesus, that he was showing them what the true meaning of the Sabbath is. Now, this is interesting because in verse 17, Jesus answered them, and he says to them, I love this, "My Father and has been working until now, and I have been working." So basically, he's saying, listen, I got to rest on the seventh day after I created mankind. But since the fall, I haven't gotten to rest. Since the fall of mankind, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have been working to bring about the plan of salvation for mankind. See, he's like, listen, you had a day of rest, but God has been working ever since the fall. He's been working to bring about the salvation of man. He's been working. And that word work means to toil. That means to toil and to be and have an occupation. So this is what Jesus has done. This is what Jesus is saying. Like he's working. And I love it because God really does his best work when we're resting. Right? While Adam was sleeping, he made Eve. When he cut the covenant with Abraham, right? Abraham, he put Abraham to sleep, and he cut the covenant with Abraham. So really, he does our best work when we're just kind of rest and chill and out of the way. I believe that. So we'll go on to the first verse. Then verse 18, "Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." Scripture shows us that the reason why Jesus was put on the cross, I mean, because he was ordained to do it, that was God's plan, but it was out of jealousy. But the natural reasoning that the Pharisees and Sadducees used was the fact that he had violated the Sabbath and he was blasphemous and that he called God his Father, right? But the real reason was jealousy. So verse 19, "Then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly," I want to stop here for a minute, because most assuredly, it's the New King James translation, but in King James, it's said verily, verily. And what that really word is amen. So Jesus is saying amen, amen. So what does amen mean? Amen means faithfulness of God and God of truth. Basically, his testimonies and his precepts are sure. When amen is said by God, it's saying it is and it shall be so. When it's said by man, it means let it be. It is also this is interesting because it's also a title of Christ. Because in Revelation 3:14, what does he say? Jesus says, "To the angel of the church of Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." So amen is one of the names of Jesus. And so he's declaring amen, amen. What he's saying is this is the faithfulness of God and this is the truth. He's saying that. Now when Jesus, if we look at 2 Corinthians 1:20, it says all the promises of God in him are yes and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. So Jesus is the amen of God, right? He's the truth, and the faithfulness is Jesus. Jesus is the amen. And whenever he says, and it's especially in John's gospel, but whenever he's saying, verily, verily, or most assuredly, or amen, amen, he's always revealing, let me see here, he's revealing a new revelation of the mind of God. So whenever he says, most assuredly in the New King James, or verily, verily, he's about to reveal a new revelation of the mind of God. So what does he say here? He says, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. So what does Jesus do when they're coming against him for making God his Father and everything? The first thing he goes to is the fact that he has an intimate relationship with the Father. And remember, when we're reading the Gospels, when you first came to Christ, you were the woman maybe with the issue of blood who's reaching out to touch the garment, right, and receive healing. But now as a believer, when you look at the Gospels of Jesus Christ, you're to be living as he lived because he's in you. So when we look to the Gospels here, we're studying the life of Christ because we're looking at who we were created to be and who we now are and how to live. And so Jesus is modeling, he's doing these things, but he's modeling what it's like to have an intimate relationship with the Father, which is what we were all created to have. And he's saying, like, out of this intimate relationship is what inspires me to live the way I live and do the things that I do, because I have this love relationship with the Father. Right? And that's why I healed the man at the pool of Bethesda. And that's why I healed the man with dropsy and the woman with the issue of blood. That's why I healed them, because I intimately know the Father, and I see him, and that love relationship we have is what motivates what I do. If we go back to John chapter 1, verse 1, when I first started teaching on this, what does it say? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God, he was God, and he still has that relationship with the Father. In John 1:18, it says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So in the life of Jesus, he is constantly declaring the Father. And that is what our life is supposed to look like, is continuously declaring who the Father is because of the relationship we have with the Father. So he's saying, all these things I do, right? And I'm going to be doing even greater works than healing these people. I'm going to do greater works than that. And he starts to define what the greater works are. Excuse me, verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. So the Pharisees believed in resurrection. They believed in life after death. The Sadducees didn't. That's why they were sad. But so he's saying, like, just as you understand that the Father, like, raises the dead, he says, when he says this, it's so good. The Son gives life to whom he will. Now remember, I pointed this out a while ago, that in Genesis, after the fall, when God sent Adam out, and Adam included both the man and the woman, he sent Adam out of the garden, and one of the first things Adam did is he gave Eve a name. He gave her a separate identity. Right? He said she was Eve. And then he said that because he said he gave her that name because she's the mother of all living. But in doing that, he redefined life, because everyone coming after Adam was born spiritually dead. So in other words, life comes from God, and now people are being born, but they're spiritually dead. At least they're dead to God, right? And he said that she's the mother of all living, but that's not life. That's not life. Life comes from God. So what does Jesus say here? The Son gives life to whom he will. He's going to give life to the spiritually dead. And he's saying to whom he will, he's saying that, listen, I have enough of a relationship with the Father that he's entrusting this to me. Right? He can make that choice. He can make that decision. He says, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So he's saying, listen, the Jews, they think that they won't be judged because of the law, but they know that there's judgment coming, right? And Jesus is standing in front of them and he's saying, listen, the Father's actually entrusted judgment to me. I've been given this right to do the judgment. And why? Because the Father wants you to honor the Son as they honor the Father. And this reminds me of the Jewish traditions. For example, Jesus being raised as a carpenter. In the natural, he would, when he reached about 30 years old, the Father would bring him to a public marketplace and say, okay, this is my Son. He's now operating in the business with me. And when you're dealing with him, you're dealing with me. If you honor the Son, you're honoring the Father. If you dishonor the Son, you're dishonoring the Father. Because we're together now. He represents me, right? And so what Jesus is saying is, I have that relationship with this Father. And if you dishonor me, right, you're dishonoring the Father. Because this is what they understood in Jewish tradition. Now, he's saying that he has been given all judgment. If we go to Isaiah chapter 11, because Isaiah prophesied that this was going to happen. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 3. You're probably there before me. Well, starting verse 1. Isaiah said, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. And so Jesus is pointing to the fact that, listen, I'm the fulfillment of that scripture. This judgment has been entrusted to me, this righteous judgment. So then he says in verse 24, most assuredly, so he's saying, amen, amen, right? True and faithful. I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. So basically he's saying, listen, I've come for judgment. The Father's entrusted judgment to me, okay? But I'm going to let you know here that there's a way to get around that, because if you hear my word and believe in him who sent me, you will have everlasting life. You're going to have what? Zoe life, the life of God, the life that you don't have because you're spiritually dead. You're going to get that if you hear my word and you believe in him who sent me, and you will get that life, and you'll miss the whole judgment thing. You will go directly from death into life. So basically he's saying, listen, I'm the free pass. I'm the get out of jail free card. I'm the one. If you hear my words, if you hear what I'm saying, and you believe in the one who sent me, you will become born again. Of course, that can't happen until after the cross, but you will receive this Zoe life, and you'll bypass the whole judgment thing, right? Because you have life. You have life. And again, what he says is, remember, he started out with amen, amen. He started out with, this is a new revelation I'm imparting to you. This is a new revelation that I'm bringing forth. He says again, amen, amen. I say to you, the hour is coming. Now, he says the hour is coming a few times. And now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. The first time he says it in John chapter 4 is in John chapter 4. It's the woman at the well. He says to her, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship for salvation is of the Jews, but the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So he just said that to the woman at the well. He's talking about the fact that God's a spirit, and we were created to have this spiritual relationship with him. And he's saying, listen, I'm here on this earth, and we're about to come into a time when you are truly going to be able to worship me in spirit and truth. Why? Because he's going to give them life. He's going to give them life. And so he says here again, most assuredly, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. He's not talking about the dead in the graves here. He's talking about the people standing in front of him. And he's saying that what's happening here, come on people, listen, hear, because you're going to hear the voice of the Son of God. And if you really hear, you're going to live. You're going to have Zoe life given to you. You are going to be made alive. You're dead. But I'm going to give you life. I'm going to give you life, right? And this is a new revelation. He says, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. Jesus, again, he's the only spiritually alive person, spiritually alive to God person on the earth. Everybody else is spiritually dead to God. And he's saying the Father, because he was not born of the seed of Adam, he was born of the Holy Spirit, Jesus is alive. And guess what happens when you're alive? When you're alive, you touch people and they live, they get healed. When you're alive, you understand that it's so far beyond the law. When you're alive, you multiply food. When you're alive, you speak words of life. And that's what he was. And he's saying, listen, that I have that life. The Father has granted that I would have that life here on this earth. And because he has that life, he can impart that life. Amen. So he says, for as the Father has life in himself, so he's granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. So Jesus has authority because he's a Son of God. But he has a special authority because he's the Son of Man. What does that mean? Because God, when he created the earth, he gave dominion and authority to mankind. He gave it to Adam, right? But Adam sold us down the river and gave the authority to Satan. So Satan's been ruling the world. So Jesus, because God can't violate his word, and he gave authority to man on earth, God had to come in the form of man to take the keys back. Yeah. Right? So he's saying, so I have authority because I'm the Son of God, but I have a special authority because I'm the Son of Man. I'm both. And I'm going to take the keys back. Amen? Amen. Amen. He says, do not marvel at this. Too late. I like that. Too late. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. All who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So what happened? What happened when Jesus rose from when Jesus died on the cross? Right? Isaiah 26:19 talks about this. I need another hand. Isaiah 26:19 talks about this. I mean, the grave split open. I mean, there were dead coming up out of the graves and walking around Jerusalem. Isaiah 26:19 says, "Your dead shall live. Together with my dead body, they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in dust, for your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead." So Jesus goes to the cross, right? And he casts out the dead. They come up out of the graves. They start walking around Jerusalem with great clothes. when he says those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of death and condemnation, we need to look at the word good here, because good it talks about good in its character or constitution, its beneficial and its effects. God is essentially, absolutely, and consummately good. Also, good being morally, honorably pleasing to God and therefore beneficial. So this word, so when he says, people get upset, concerned about this, and I get it because it looks like it's based on your works. It's not based on your works. This word done is, Pastor Jeremy's word is poieo, right? It comes, it's like a fruit that comes out of you, right? It's a fruit. But you can only produce good fruit if you do it in the Spirit of God. There's, you can't produce good separate from God. So therefore, when he's talking about those who have done good, right, we're destined to do good works. Why? Because we're children of God. And not because we've earned anything, but because goodness, because we he's imparted his goodness to us. And so those who have done good, right, the done good of Jesus, right, of God, they go to the resurrection of life. But those who have done, and this word done is different, it means to practice. Those who have practiced evil, which is just like, kind of like doing tasks, right, to the resurrection of condemnation. So if you're born again, you can do good. You can't do good if you're not born again. It's not possible because you're separate from goodness, right? Okay, so he says, verse 30. Aren't you glad I didn't go over this last week? So, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Saints, this is so important for us to understand. There are these little nuggets that Jesus plants throughout the scriptures about how to live this life. And what is Jesus saying? He's like, listen, when it comes, we can't make judgment unless we're not seeking our own will, but the will of the Father who sent us. If you've got your own will and your own agenda in there, when you go to judge, you're going to be off. You're going to be off. And the reason why Jesus could judge is because he wasn't seeking his own will. He wasn't seeking his own. He was seeking the will of the Father. And so it's really important when we're discerning things that we don't have something, obstructing our vision and our hearts in making decisions, right? So Jesus says, listen, my judgment's righteous because I'm not here to do my own will, but I'm doing the will of the Father. So he talks about witnessing. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. And that was pretty scriptural. Like, you can't bear witness to yourself, right? There needs to be something else that bears witness to us. He said, there is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness of the truth. This word sent is apostello, and it means, let me see here, it's an official or authoritative sending to an appointed place. And basically, we give testimony, there's testimony of this in Scripture, that the Jews were trying to understand what it was that John was doing at the River Jordan, and they sent a delegation to check it out. And so he's saying, listen, I know you sent a delegation to check me out, right? And he bore witness to the truth. And what did John do? John chapter 1, verses 29 through 33, we looked at this a few weeks ago. What did John the Baptist say about Jesus? John 1, 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who was preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. So he's like, you sent a delegation there, and John told you that I am the Son of God, right? But Jesus says, yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. Jesus doesn't, what mankind says about Jesus has no bearing on him whatsoever. The fact that John was fulfilling the will of God, but John did not affirm to Jesus who Jesus was. Jesus knew who he was. But he's saying, listen, John is here so that you may be saved. John is here to point to me so that you'll hear his voice, and as a testimony, he's another witness of the word of God as to who I am. So that's the purpose of John, is not to affirm Jesus, but it's to witness to people as to who Jesus is. Now, what is our role? Our role is here what? I mean, we don't give, Jesus is secure whether or not we believe in him. But as believers, our job is to be a witness to him, is to point people to Jesus so that they may be saved. He said he was in the beginning, and he was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. In other words, he was a nice fad for a while. But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish. Remember that the Father and the Son have been working since the fall of mankind. They haven't taken a rest. They have been working since the fall of mankind. That's why Jesus hung on the cross and said, "It's finished." Because he was like, we've been working for thousands of years now. But he says, of greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. This word is apostello. It's officially and authoritatively sent me for this purpose, right? So he's saying the works that I do affirm to you that the Father sent me. And part of it is because the works that I'm doing are affirming Scripture, because the Scripture said that blind eyes would open and the deaf would hear and the lame would walk. All these things that Jesus is doing is affirming, he's fulfilling prophecies. And he says, and the Father himself who sent me has testified of me, right? This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. So the works, the Father testifies of him. And then he says, you have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. If you remember back in Deuteronomy chapter 4, what happened is the Jews, when God came down on the mountain, and there's thunderings and lightnings and everything, and Moses has come out like, come on, let's go talk to God. They're like, oh no, Moses, you go talk to him, you hear what he has to say, and let us know. And he's like, listen, you've decided God wanted every one of them to have a relationship with him. But they sent Moses. They said, no, you go talk to Moses and just let us know what he said. We'll do whatever he tells us to do. And so he's saying, listen, you don't know me. You don't know me. He says, but you do not have his word abiding in you because he sent, again, this is apostello, him you do not believe. Now, this is amazing because the Jews, the religious Jews, the boys were required to memorize the first five books of the Bible. It was their Torah. They had to memorize it. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They were required to memorize all those books. And yet Jesus stands there and says to them, you don't have the word abiding in you. In other words, you know the word, you intellectually, you can quote it, you can recite it, you can do all those things. But what does abide mean? It means to stay in a given state or relation. You don't have a relationship with the word. You don't have the relationship with the author of the word, right? The Bible is the only one where the author is present when you read it. It's the only book when the author is present when you read it. And so you've read the word and you have all this scripture that you can spit out at me, but the word is not abiding in you. I love this. So he says, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. Oh my gosh. Right? So they looking through the word and they think the word is going to save them. But the whole purpose of the word is to point them to Jesus, because they didn't lose. When Adam and Eve were walking in the garden, they didn't lose a religion. They lost a relationship with the man who walked in the garden with them every day, and his name was Jesus. Oh! And he's saying to them, you're looking through that book and you're thinking this is what's going to save you and the Ten Commandments and all these laws, but it's all pointing you to the fact that you fell out of relationship with Jesus. You fell out of relationship with your Creator. And the reason why, and then you're dead. And the reason why you sin and the reason why you miss the law is because you're spiritually dead. And dead people can't do good. Dead people can't live. But I have life. I have life. And just and this is why he gave us the picture of a husband and wife, because he created marriage so that there would be a picture of what it would be like to come back to your original creator. Because a husband and a wife come together, right? And they produce life. And so and the two become one. And that's a picture of when you were created by Jesus. He walked with you in the garden. You fell. You spiritually died because of Adam. And you were out of relationship with him. But if you come back to him, the two shall become one flesh. He who was joined to the Lord is one spirit with him, right? It was a physical picture of what spiritually was going to happen when man returned to God, right? And so Jesus is like, the whole purpose of the Bible is to come to me, because the whole problem in your life is you were out of relationship with me, because I'm your creator. I love you. I created you. I'm the one who gave you life. You died, but you can come back to me and receive life. Right? Amen. 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 So he says, I do not receive honor. And this word honor means glory, which means, you know, like the reputation. It's like it's all of God is. All his aspects are the glory of God that creates the reputation that he has. Right? He says, I do not receive glory from honor, glory from men. Like that has no bearing on things. He says, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. Why? Because I've come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. Paul dealt with this, right? And the Corinthians would take, they'd have other people come to them, and they would put them under the law, take their money, and do all this stuff, and they were all too happy to follow them. But Paul would come, and he wouldn't take any money, and he was beaten and shipwrecked and everything else, and they wouldn't listen to Paul. And Jesus is basically saying, listen, if someone else comes in his own name, you're all too willing to give him glory, but you won't come to me. And then this is so important. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? This, again, this is another nugget for us as to how to live as believers. We cannot seek honor from one another. Do we honor each other? Absolutely. And is that the way to live our lives? Absolutely. But if you live for the honor of man, it will undermine your belief in the living God, because you're focusing on the wrong thing. You're idolizing the wrong thing. And we are here, our goal is to honor God. Why? Because he created it. Because you couldn't have gotten up this morning if it wasn't for him. You couldn't have breathed a breath if it wasn't for him. And he came and died to bring us back into relationship with him. And so this is such an important thing, that we have to guard our hearts, that we are not seeking honor from men, but we seek honor from the only true God, Jesus Christ, right? He says, do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. These are two different words, accuse. So he says, do not think that, the first word, accuse, do not think that I will accuse you. He's basically saying, don't think that I'm going to hold you back or restrain you. I'm not going to hold you back or restrain you. But there is one who's going to declare judicially over you. He's going to make a judgment over you. And he says, that's Moses, in whom you trust. And basically, that word trust means hope. It's like you're hoping in the law, you're hoping in all these things, but you're missing the whole point, because you're not coming into relationship with me, and that's what you really need, right? And so you're putting all your trust in that. He says, for if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. He wrote about me. So the first five books Moses wrote, what was he writing? He was writing about a person. You read the five books and you don't understand that the five books are talking about a person. It's talking about Jesus Christ. It's pointing to a Messiah. He's there in every single one of the books of the Bible. He's there in Genesis, right? And he says, you've missed the whole point of it, because you don't believe Moses, because if you did, you would believe me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? If you don't believe the scripture he's giving, how are you ever going to believe the words? These are the rhema words, the words I am speaking to you. You know, and this also goes back to creation. Like, we've got to be careful because we've been so indoctrinated with evolution and things like that. No, God spoke this world into existence. In 6 days, he completed it. On the seventh day, he rested. There was a flood. There was Noah's Ark. Like, if you can't buy the first 8 books of the Bible where it talks about Genesis all the way to the flood, if that's not your foundation, you will not believe the rest of the Word of God. Either it's all true or it's not. Jesus talked about the Noah. I mean, Jesus talked about, like, you need to know, like, I've been meditating on that. Like, when I walk outside, I'm looking at the trees, and instead of thinking scientifically, I'm like, no, God spoke that, and his word is still coming forth. I was talking to Giselle before the service about, can you imagine that God's word that spoke all of this into existence is still bearing fruit, even though we're a fallen creation? That's how powerful his word is. We're revolving on a planet that God spoke into existence. He breathed into dust and we came out of it. Like that, if you don't have that as a foundation, you can't believe the rest. And that's what he's saying. Listen, you say you know the first 5 books, but you don't really believe them, because if you believe them, you would know who Jesus is as he's standing in front of you. Amen? So let me just recap, because I know I just shot a fire hose at you. But now you understand why I split that into multiple teachings. But I want to summarize. So God, we saw the man at the pool of Bethesda, right? He had mercy, grace, outpouring, and the blood of the lambs right there, and yet he totally missed it. He was being invited into a relationship with God, and he missed it because all he wanted was his physical healing. He didn't realize that there was more being offered to him. And God has continued to work. Ever since the fall of mankind, God has been working to bring about the salvation of mankind. Okay? When Jesus says, verily, verily, when he says, most assuredly, he's saying, amen, amen. And what is about to come forth is a new revelation of the mind of God. Right? And Jesus is the amen of God. He spoke of 3 different verily, verilies. He said, verily, verily, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. And the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Jesus came to bring us life. That's what he came for. That's the bottom line. You were dead, and he came to bring you life. And in that life is the nature and character of God. But that's what he came. He came to make the dead alive. He said the hour is coming twice. The hour was coming that the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live, and that all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Again, it's all about life. He came to give life. His judgment is righteous because he does not seek his own will, but the will of the Father who sent him. And then he had witnesses. What were his witnesses? John the Baptist was a witness. His works bore witness. The Father was a witness. And the Scripture. Those all were witnesses to who Jesus is. Salvation is a person. The Scriptures point to him. What we needed is life, right? And he gives life. And then he says, how can you believe if you receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? And we will do greater works. Now, this is important. The Father said that he was going to do greater works, right? But what are the great, he said that we're going to do greater works. What are the greater works that we're going to do? We're going to get people born again, because Jesus couldn't get people born again before the cross. He could pave the way and make it available, and he spoke about it, but we're the ones who can bring people into the kingdom of God. That's the greater works than what Jesus did, is we can bring people into the kingdom of God. And I'm not saying that's the only greater work, but I know that's a significant greater work, right? When we look at John chapter 4, when it's talking about worship, this is like Jesus came to marry us. He came to bring, make us spiritually alive so that we could worship him in spirit and truth, so we could have the life of God inside of us to return to what we were created to be, which is to be righteous and holy and in union and communion with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The three of them together are continuously glorifying each other, worshiping each other, and magnifying each other. And that three was meant to have a fourth in it, and the fourth was us. The fourth was us, and Jesus came. And when you think about this, you know, when you realize the magnitude of God and how awesome he is and the greatness of who he is, and that he made a choice to come into a little human form and walk among human beings in the mess of humanity to be able to give life to mankind. That is incredible. And if that doesn't speak to you that you are valuable to God, nothing will. That's how valuable. He could not imagine eternity without each one of us individually, because he created each one of us. And he could not imagine eternity that didn't include us. And so he was willing to come and bring that life and die for us so that because he paid for our sins, so we're washed clean, and therefore because our sins are paid for, he can come in and take residence inside of us. That's the gospel. And that, and all to bring us back into this union with him, because he lost his bride and he wanted his bride back. He's an example of how we live. And remember, what was the purpose that John wrote this gospel? He wrote this gospel, he said, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. That's the whole purpose. That's why he wrote this gospel, for life, for life. So I just want to say before I close, because we've got people watching on live streaming and stuff, but if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you've never heard this before, or if you never heard it in this way, and you realize that you are separate from God and you want a relationship with him, all you do is turn around. Because he has been pursuing you. He wants a relationship with you. He loves you more than you could ever imagine, and he wants to bring you back into that relationship. And so, Lord, I just pray, anyone who's listening to this, Lord, I just speak that all you need to do is repent. You just turn and you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You just give your life to him. You just give your life to him, and he just embraces you. You just, Lord, I was a sinner. And I come to you, Lord. I want a relationship with you. I thank you, Lord. I invite you into my heart, into my spirit. I invite you in. And I just accept you and I submit my life to you in Jesus' name. It's that simple. It is that simple. And Jesus made this available. And if for those of you, we'll have prayer ministers up front that you can come and talk to after the service. But just know that God came to give you life, because that's what you were missing. So, Lord, I just thank you so much for your presence here. I thank you for this word. Lord, I just speak that it just explode inside people here, Lord, and just reveal truth to them. We love you, Lord. We thank you for all that you've done for us, and we will spend eternity worshiping you and being grateful for what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So we're going to have communion now.